Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Proverbs chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 27. Verses 20 through 27 this morning. And please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Lord, help us, as Solomon has said, to keep our heart with all diligence, or even, as it could be translated, above all else, to keep our heart. Lord, may it be that our heart would be reserved for you and you only. And may it be that you would bless now the preaching of your word, to use it to cause your people to grow in love for your name. For Lord, we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the Puritans of the 17th century has said that religion is mainly in the affections. Religion is mainly in the affections. The idea is that when you think about true Christianity must flow from the heart. That is to say, if you have all outward devotion, if you do everything outwardly that makes you appear to be a Christian, but you do not have the heart, what the scriptures say is that merely makes you a hypocrite. It makes you nothing else. If you do everything outwardly but do not have the heart, it only makes you a hypocrite. You can even see this in another way. If you look at the Ten Commandments, they are themselves summarized as loving God and loving your neighbor. There can be no true love without affections. And therefore, the heart must be engaged with God, and it must be engaged with other people as well. If you are not loving God with the heart and loving others with your heart, then there is no true faith. There's no true religion. Because as Richard Sibbes has said, religion is mainly in the affections. And so as you think about then, what is required for godly living, truly living a godly life? One of the keys, really the first thing that can be said and ought to be said, is that you must consider the state of your heart. The state of your heart is the key. It's the foundation from which everything else flows. And what Solomon here is pointing out with regard to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27, is that this is then also related to living wisely. You remember that living wisely is not just about living in a way where you know certain things, but there is a wisdom in terms of the way that you live, such that the way that you live, you can apply the knowledge that you have to living in a way that is pleasing to God. That there is a way in which you're living that is consistent with the way in which God has made everything, and with his commands and his demands on your life. And the point is that walking wisely means you must keep your heart pure. And as Solomon says here, if you keep your heart, then you must also keep the rest of your body. Everything is to be devoted to God in love. Now, it's been several weeks since we have looked at Proverbs chapter 4. You'll remember a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And there, Solomon was giving his son instructions about two different ways. There is the way of godliness, and then there is the other way of ungodliness. And now, Solomon is fleshing out more of what that way of godliness looks like by particularly showing the way in which every part of you must be devoted to God. If you were to ask, you know, what's the theme of these 8 verses, verses 20 through 28, through 27, the answer is the theme of the passage is anatomy. The theme of the passage in verses 10 through 19 are the ways. There are two different paths. But in verses 20 through 27, what Solomon is doing is he's going through different parts of your body, and all of them are to be devoted to God. Your heart is to be kept in verse 23, your lips in verse 24, your eyes in verse 25, and then your feet in verses 26 and 27. And again, the way in which Solomon is structuring this passage is that the heart is the foundation for all the rest. So the idea is that you are to give your entire life, your entire being to God. There's to be nothing that's withheld from him. You could look at any part of you and you could clearly see my eyes are focused on him. My lips speak forth his praises and not deceit. I'm walking on the right path. And all this is because I love him. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. I have kept my heart for him. Now, the passage begins in verses 20 through 22 with an exhortation for the son to listen to his father. And we've seen that this is actually very common. Every passage in this first part of Proverbs will begin with an exhortation to hear the words of the father. We've seen how this is important in terms of it teaches us something about instruction of parents to their children. But the main exhortations begin with verse 23. And so that's where we'll begin the sermon, having looked at these opening exhortations a number of different times and from different angles and perspectives. We're going to look first at what it means to keep the heart. So we're going to look at this passage under just two headings. What it means to keep the heart in verse 23, and this will be where we spend most of our time. And then in verses 24 through 27, how to keep everything else in light of the fact that you're keeping the heart. So that is that keeping the heart is the foundation, and everything else then must be kept in light of it. So those are the two points that we will look at within this sermon. And so then notice then first, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. As I mentioned in the opening prayer, with all diligence is not the best translation here for this phrase in the original. It literally means above all else. Above all other things that you're doing, you must keep your heart. That is to say, it is to be the first and the highest priority. And this is the reason why we know that what Solomon is saying is that keeping the heart becomes the foundation for everything else. Because you can't keep the eyes without keeping the heart. You can't keep the lips without keeping the heart. You can't keep the feet without keeping the heart. You must, above all other things, keep the heart. And if you're truly keeping the heart, then all other things will be kept as well. You'll remember that in the book of Revelation, the letter that is given to the Ephesians and Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are various letters given to the churches. And the thing that was said to the Ephesians is, you have forgotten your first love. You have forgotten your first love. And it's interesting that church is commended for doing a number of things. You know, you don't put up with false teaching. You're enduring well under suffering and persecution and all these things. And yet you've forgotten your first love. So you seem to have everything, but you don't seem to have the heart. What will that mean for you? What Christ says to that church is, repent, and if you do not, I will remove you from being a church. I will remove the lampstand. The point is that it is so defective. You've done everything else, and you should be commended for it. But you are turning away in your heart. And what the Lord Jesus Christ says is that means you have sinned greatly, and you are in danger of having your church be even removed in part of a judgment because you've not kept the heart. This is the way in which Solomon is saying the same thing as the Lord Jesus Christ and John in the book of Revelation. The point is that the Bible always teaches that you must have love. If you do not have love, you've got nothing. Another way this is said in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love passage, it opens with Paul really comparing the various spiritual gifts and ways in which people show devotion to God and comparing that with love. You know, the Corinthians were so impressed with themselves because they were able to speak in tongues. They were able to interpret tongues. They were able to give these great visions of prophecy, all these things, these great spiritual gifts. And yet what the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you don't have love, then speaking in tongues just makes you a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The idea is you've got nothing. And Paul even says, you know, you could even give your body to be burned. Say, I am willing to die for Christ, and then actually do it. And what Paul says is if you have love, if you do not have love, you are nothing. It does not matter how great the sacrifice is for God. It doesn't matter how much you've done for God. If there is no real love, if your heart is not kept for God, then you have nothing. And therefore, what Solomon has said is true. You must keep the heart above all else. Above all else, you must keep the heart. You could paraphrase what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13, applying it to something like today. If you were to read your Bible for 2 hours a day and spend equal amount of time in prayer, if you gave away all the money that you had for the sake of the building up of the church, if you are bold in evangelism and are constantly sharing the gospel with others, if you are willing to endure all kinds of persecution and even be put to death itself for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you could do all those things and you did them all with a heart that was not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you did not have a heart of love for God, then you have nothing and you've done nothing. And what the scriptures are saying, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is, you have not even begun to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Because service of the Lord Jesus Christ that is acceptable is always service of the heart. As Richard Sibbes has said, religion is mainly in the affections. Religion is mainly in the affections. And you could see something similar with the relationship on earth that is comparable to the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the relationship of marriage. What is the thing that is absolutely necessary and foundational for a marriage to work? The answer is there must be love. There must be love. If you're married to a person and you get the sense they're doing these things and they're beneficial to you, but they're never done with love, there is no warmth in the heart, you would never say that that's a good marriage. Because there must be love. There must be an actual warmth in the heart for there to be a good marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that if there's a marriage that you shouldn't act until you have these certain feelings for the other person. Very often, the feelings will follow the actions that you take. But the point is that it is necessary in a marriage to cultivate affection. It's necessary in a marriage to cultivate love. It must be done. It must be done. And in the same way, in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first priority, the very first one, is cultivating love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not cultivated love, you have not done anything to serve Him. There is no real relationship if there is, in fact, no love. And so, that's the priority above all else, as Solomon says. You are to keep your heart. Now, the next question that is important then is to ask is, how? How can you keep your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you keep it? The heart must be kept for Christ. We think of other passages that speak about this. You are to be like the five wise virgins who are always longing in wait, waiting for the appearance of their bridegroom, as the Lord Jesus Christ describes in Matthew 25. The point is that those wise virgins are not seeking out other lovers. They are only waiting for the one bridegroom. Or as Paul has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he's speaking to the Corinthians. He's saying, I have betrothed you for one husband. One husband. You as a church, you are to be committed to this one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to keep your heart for Him above all others. Now, there are two things to think about with regard to cultivating this love. First, we'll consider the way in which you have to turn away from other loves, so that there is a need to say no to some things. And then also, secondly, you need to understand how your heart can be given to Christ. So there needs to be a turning away from others and a giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then first, the point is that If your heart is going to be kept for the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means is that it cannot rest in the pleasures of this world. If your heart is resting in the pleasures of this world, when you wake up and you go through your day, if your mind is consumed with the things of this world, and that is where you find all your happiness, it's where you find your hope of blessedness, is in the things of this world, then your heart cannot also be kept for Christ. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both the things of this world and God himself. There is to be one that is to be ultimate. And the problem is that in any kind of committed relationship, so you have marriage is the main example that we have, covenant relationship, any kind of indiscriminate love that's given broadly, to the extent that that is done, it cannot be focused on another single individual. And this is intuitively obvious with regard to a marriage. So a man who visits a brothel does not have the capacity for a committed, loving relationship to a single woman. And being committed to a single woman means he will turn away from all those other loves. There is something that is reserved only for his wife, and it will be withheld from every other person. And if there is a sense in which those other things are not withheld from other people, then to that extent, it cannot be reserved for the wife. And therefore, there is no real love for the wife. So in terms of what it means to keep your heart, one of the first things it means, keeping your heart for God must mean that you have turned away from the pleasures of this world as being the hope and basis of your blessedness in this life and in the one to come. It must rest only on God. Now, another example of this is it's very common for men who are married and yet addicted to pornography. One of the things that is often the case is that they will lose interest. They'll lose sexual interest in their wives, and they won't want that, and then they'll just be content with the pornography. And the point is that there is a relationship between the indiscriminate nature of love and then an inability to have it centered on one with whom you relate in covenant. And the same is true with God. The same happens with regard to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you seek out indiscriminately the pleasures of this world, you cannot also have your heart kept for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you relate to him as in a covenant, and you are a part of the bride of Christ. You have been betrothed to one husband. You are to be committed only to him. You are to be committed only to him. He is to have your first love. He is to be the greatest of the desires of your heart. And it should not even be close. There should be no comparison between the love that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ and anything else in this world. Now, with regard to this, a question that you may have then is, what about things in this life that are lawful? So obviously there are all kinds of things that are ungodly in and of themselves. And you must, if you're going to keep your heart for God, you must wholly turn away from those things. And your heart cannot rest in them even at all. But what about things like family? What about things that the scriptures themselves call blessed? Or things like the food that you have, or even the things that you enjoy as hobbies. Not all those are bad, not all those are sinful. How is it that we are to understand the relationship between these things and keeping our heart for God? And here we get some help from the great theologian of the 4th and 5th centuries, Augustine, very well known. He was trying to answer this question, and he had this distinction between making use of a thing and enjoying a thing, having your soul rest in it. And the distinction that he's trying to make is this, that with regard to your soul finding rest in a thing, there is something that must be at the bottom, and that must be God, where the soul rests and finds its ultimate enjoyment. And really everything else, in some ways, there can be a sense in which it can be enjoyed, but it's to be enjoyed in a sense that it is a tool to enable the soul to rest in its true bottom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So to illustrate this, it's something like the blessing of family. It is not the ultimate enjoyment. Family can be used lawfully, but it's not to be rested in. And the point is that family ought to be used in your life to produce in your heart a greater love for God, such that if you think about the blessing of the family, The natural way that the heart should work with regard to this blessing is to say, look, God has given me a great blessing. God has given it to me. And my enjoyment of the blessing redounds in praise to the God who is so gracious to me to give it. And the same can be true, can be said of any other lawful pleasure in this world. The point is that all of it, every single good thing that we have, is to encourage your soul. It's to be a tool that you use in your soul to cause you to see the goodness of God, who is really the only one that your soul rests in. That's the point that Augustine was trying to make. The soul is reserved for God. The soul is reserved for God. And this is one of the ways then that you can think about the relationship between keeping your heart away from other things and keeping it for God, and the way, particularly the way in which this relates to things that you can actually enjoy in this world. Now, an example of something like this is found in Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And there the people of God are described even as a whore. The mother of God, so to speak, has gone astray. She's acted like a prostitute, and she sought out many lovers. And the reason in Hosea 2, there is a speech that is said from the perspective of Zion, who has gone astray. And the thing that is said is this, these other lovers, they've given to me my bread and water and wool and flax and oil. They've made me rich. I've got all these things from them. And therefore, I've gone after them. And so the thing that's happening is those other things are becoming ultimate. And God is not becoming ultimate. And then there's also a lack of recognition that those good things did not actually come from those lovers. They actually came from God. And therefore, they were meant to cause the heart of the people to cling to God in love even more. And this is the thing that Hosea points out. God says, she did not know that it was I who gave her. It was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil and the silver and the gold, which they used then for their idols. The point is that all those things are given by God. They're to be received with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving is itself meant to lead you in recognizing God's goodness, such that your heart then rests in God all the more. All the things that you received from God, everything that you received from God is meant to be something that causes your heart to fall in love with him even more. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the first thing that must be done, if you are to keep your heart, you must keep yourself from all defiling lusts. And every good blessing, every good thing that is lawful for you to enjoy in this life, you are to use it to cause your soul to see the goodness of God all the more, to recognize that it comes from God. To ascribe the good things you've gotten to anything else is to go after other lovers. That's the point that Hosea is making, and it is consistent with what Solomon is saying here. You are to keep your heart above all others. Now, if you've done only that, you've not yet done everything, because it is not enough. And if you're going to keep your heart for God, it is not just enough that you say no to other things. There must actually be a positive cultivation of love for God. So if you think about this within a marriage relationship again, it is not enough for you to say, I have never done anything unfaithful to you. What is required is positively to say, I love you. I love you. And that's why I've not done anything unfaithful to you. I am committed only to you. I have kept myself for you, and I have cultivated affection for you. And so then the question then becomes, how is it that you can positively cultivate love and warmth for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you keep your heart for him? The answer is in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must seek out communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in communion with Christ that the soul grows warm in its affections for him. This is, again, like marriage. Any marriage where there is to be a cultivation of love, or if you think about a marriage that seems to be failing, where there is a coldness between the two, there are all kinds of things that could be the problem. But one of the things that is necessarily going to be the case is that there won't be real communion between the two. There won't be real fellowship. There'll be a distance in its place. And if there is to be a good, strong marriage, there must be a commitment to finding times to be in communion with the other person. There must be true fellowship and a unity that's produced in that communion. And the same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your love will grow cold for him if there is no communion in your soul with him. And so the point is not just to say no to all these other things of the world, but it's to say no to all those other things of the world, to retreat from them, so that then you can say, Lord, now here is my soul. It is open before you, and I desire to be with you. I'm retreating from the things of the world in order to have fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that takes work. You think of the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 15, describes the foxes that are spoiling the vineyard. The vineyard being a figure of the relationship between the two lovers. And the garden must be actively tended. You must try to get the foxes out who are trying to ruin the vineyard. The point is that it takes work to maintain. And if you leave it, if you are not actively pursuing communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a deterioration over time. A garden takes work. There will be weeds that will grow. There are plants that will wither. And as Solomon describes in the Song of Songs, there will also be animals that come and destroy and ruin the garden. The point is that the garden itself must be cultivated. It must be cultivated. And this happens when you seek communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, your love will in fact grow cold. There's another passage in the Song of Songs which describes this. After the scene of the consummation with the wedding, there is in chapter 5, verse 2 and following, the bridegroom comes to the door and knocks, and the bride is already in bed. And so she says in her heart, she says, you know, I'm really too tired. How can I get up again? I've already gotten ready for bed. I'm already in bed. How can I then get up? And so she delays. She misses the opportunity for communion with her lover. And then her heart then stirs within her again, her affections stir. She gets up and she goes and opens the door, but he's not there. And he's not there because of the delay. Because there was a refusal to have communion when there was the knock on the door. And this is a picture of the way in which the soul can become separated from Christ. When there is a desire for communion on one end, and it's not reciprocated. Now, with Christ, you come to him, and out of his abundant love for you, there is always fellowship. The problem is never on his side. It's always on our side. And therefore, the thing that is required is for you to say, when I hear the voice of the one my soul loves, when I hear the voice of my lover, when I hear him knocking on the door, then I will open to him and I will get up immediately and I will have communion with him. That is the thing that is required. Your heart must be kept. Your heart must be kept for him. There must be a cultivation of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not miss opportunity for communion with your Savior. It is to be valued above everything else in this life, above all else, keep your heart. Now, more practically, wherein does this communion consist? Or to ask it another way, how can you have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's a need to do it. You have to have communion. How is it that you can do it? And the answer is there must be a diligent use of all the ordinances whereby Christ has promised to be with you. So the idea is that in the scriptures, Christ has promised he'll be with you. He'll meet with you in these contexts. Where Christ has made that promise, that's where you can say, look, Christ has said, I will meet with you here. Therefore, I will be diligent to meet with Christ in those places. Now, we can think about this in two ways. There are ways in which a Christian as an individual meets with his Savior. And there's also the way in which this happens as a body. And there is, in fact, a special blessing that is pronounced upon those who meet together in the name of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So if you want to know the best thing you can do, what's the very first thing you can do to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is come to church and worship the Lord. Is be present when God's people are gathered. And even to be present morning and evening, to do it as often as you can, to say, I will make as my highest and first priority to meet with God's people to worship, because God has said he will meet with his people there. God said that he will meet with me there. And that is the desire of my heart. Above all else, I desire to keep my heart. And I know that my heart is prone to wander, as the hymn says. I want to keep my heart. What can I do? I must meet with God and plead with him to open my eyes to see the glory of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I must plead with him to do that in the context where he has said that he will meet. And that place, brothers and sisters, is the meeting together of the body of Christ in worship. You think of what, the way this is described in the scriptures. Think of things like the Lord's Supper. Christ is truly present spiritually. There is a real sense in which you are having a meal with the Lord Jesus Christ. A meal is fellowship. There's communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation? Is it not a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Is it not a participation in Christ himself? There is a real communion that we have with him. This is even the reason why historically there have been some who have used this term to describe the Lord's Supper. It is a communion. It's a communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the preaching of the Word of God. Here is where your beloved calls to you. Here is where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks out to you. This is where he communicates to you through his messenger, speaking to you of his undying love for you, speaking to you of the glory that awaits you at his return, speaking to you of the way in which he has purchased this glory with his own blood as a show for all of the love that he has given to you. And he has even then, you hear in the preaching of his word even further, the way in which he exhorts you to continue in love, to not be fooled when people question the reality of his coming, but to keep your heart for him as you await his return, when you will be reunited with him at last. You hear these things in the preaching of the Word of God, where the one whom your soul loves is speaking to you. And in speaking to you, you have communion with him. You hear his voice. And then thirdly, there is also communion with him in the prayers that we offer back up to God and in the singing. In prayer and in the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, we have communion with Christ because we call out to him and we know that he hears us. So he speaks to us, we speak back to him, and in this conversation, there is a communion that we have one with another. He tells us how much he loves us, and we respond by telling him how much we love him and how worthy he is of our love and our praise. We have communion with him in this context. Keeping your heart pure, brothers and sisters, means first and foremost being diligent to make use of all those things whereby God has said he will meet with his people. And that is found first and foremost in the worship of his name. It's found first and foremost in the worship of his name. There is no real progress in love for God if there is not also a commitment to worshiping him. There is no real progress in loving God if there's not a corresponding commitment to worshiping him. Because the soul that loves God desires communion with him. And that communion is found first and foremost in the meeting together of God's people, a special blessing where Christ himself promises, where two or more are gathered, not just by yourself, but there's a special blessing where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, this also means, though, there is a communion with the Lord Jesus Christ that is individual and that is also necessary. You think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ describes this in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, go into your closet, go into your inner room where no one else sees you and lay out your heart before God, whom you cannot see. The point is that this is not the one to the exclusion of the other, but the heart that truly loves God says, I will always make time for my Savior. I will always make time for him. I desire communion with him. I'm going to do it at the stated gatherings of God's people, and I'm going to do it in my heart all the time. There will be times when I go into the door, go into the closet, I lock the door, so to speak, go into that inner room where no one is around, and I pour out my heart to God, where I read the word that he's given to me, where I worship him in my soul. That is going to be the way in which there is a cultivation of affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you treasure these times of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else? Are you guarding your heart for Christ? Above all else, Solomon says, guard your heart. Does he have your heart? Can you say, I am my beloved's and he is mine? He grazes among the lilies. Can you say that truly? Is this the cry of your heart? Do you long for your beloved to come down from the mountains and be like a gazelle or a young stag? To come that you might have fellowship with him? Do you delight in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all else, this is what you are to keep. Now, for those who so keep their hearts, notice what Solomon says in the second part of verse 23. There is a promise that from the heart then there comes the issues of life. This is like a spring of life that is welling up from the heart. You think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this way concerning the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is like a spring of water in the heart that wells up to eternal life. And here, this is what Solomon here is speaking of. When the heart is kept, there is a life that exudes from it, and it affects everything else. And this is the reason why then the heart is in fact the relationship, the foundation for everything else. There's a relationship between the heart and everything else. And this is why then again you cannot say you are keeping your heart if you are slack in everything else. So before we looked at, there is a possibility, there is a real possibility for you to do things outwardly and not have the heart. But what Solomon is saying here is the reverse is not true. So you can't fail to do the outward things and say that you have the heart. You could have the heart, you could have the outward without the heart, but you cannot have the heart without the outward also. That's the point that Solomon is making. And we know this again to be true if we compare this to a marriage. A wife who is unfaithful to her husband cannot say, I committed adultery against you outwardly, but I kept my heart pure for you while I did it. The reality is that if you have the heart, you must have the outward as well. The outward is a test of whether or not you have the heart. Now, you could have the outward without the heart, but if you do not have the outward, you do not have the heart. That is what Solomon here is saying. And this is the reason why that in verses 24 through 27, he does describe the other things. The heart that is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ is one that will put away a deceitful mouth, and it will put away perverse lips. It will be far from you. Now, Christ has made explicit this connection between the tongue and the heart. He says in Matthew 15, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is also in Matthew chapter 12 as well. And James makes the same point with regard to the springs. You know, there's a spring of fresh water cannot produce salt. If you add saltiness to it, then it's going to become all the way salty. That's the point that he's making. The point is that in the scriptures, there's always a connection between the heart and the lips. And therefore, if Solomon is going to say, above all else, keep your heart. And then he's going to say, also put away all deceitful and perverse speech. That makes sense, because if you don't, this proves you are not keeping the heart. You think of what the Apostle Paul says then, the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, put away all ungodly speech. Put it away from you. If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be reflected in the words which you speak. Now, the second thing that he says is there is an exhortation to keep the eyes. There is a relationship between the eyes and the heart. The eyes are to look straight ahead. And this is, in fact, links back to verses 10 through 19 as well, the Solomon's teaching concerning the path. The idea is that there's not to be, you're not to incline to the right or to the left. You are to look straight ahead. The eyes are to be on the path that your feet tend to walk on. And in this sense, the eyes are a reflection of the heart, and they are in some sense a prediction of where you're going to go. You go where your eyes are. And what Solomon here is saying here is that your eyes are to look straight ahead, they're to be on the right path. To put it another way, your eyes are to be on the Lord Jesus Christ as you're moving towards him. And the eyes that never lift themselves above this life are eyes that reflect a heart that does not truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes must be lifted so as to be focused on the path that leads to God. There is an example of the way in which the people of God have failed in this. You remember when they were in the wilderness in the days of Moses, there was a time towards the beginning of Numbers where they're complaining, and they are complaining because they are longing for the cucumbers and the melons and the fish and all these other things that could be found in Egypt. And they were slaves, and yet they said, look, we're in the wilderness. All we have is this manna that's miraculously provided by God. All we have is this manna. And we remember all these great things that we had when we were slaves. All of these great things. At least we weren't in this wilderness. Their eyes were focused backwards. Their eyes were set on Egypt, not on the promised land, where God had promised there's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. flowing with milk and honey. Let your eyes be on that path. And don't think about where you came from. It's great and glorious that God has redeemed you from it. Let you not be envious of those whose end is only death. That's the point, that the eyes must be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example, this would be, you think of Lot's wife. Her desire to return to Sodom was seen in the fact that she looked back. And in looking back was her destruction. Her eyes were on the life that she was supposed to be leaving, the life of sin, rather than on the life of life that was provided through the redemption that came through those two angels. And it was there that she was destroyed. Your eyes are to be looking straight ahead. Think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes this. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the organ of sight through which light enters. And what Christ says is that if your eye is darkness, if it's always looking towards the things that are of darkness, it means you're completely in darkness. And the heart that has had the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine upon it is also going to be the heart that directs the eyes to look towards the light and not towards the darkness. There must be a looking on the right path. Think of even with Eve. She was tempted by Satan. And how did he tempt her? He showed her the desirable nature of the fruit. There was a lust of the eyes, as John says in 1 John 2. A lust of the eyes. And that was the thing that caused her to fall. Her eyes were not looking in the right place. The eyes must be kept on God. That's the point that Solomon is making. The heart must be kept, the lips must reflect that heart, and the eyes must be focused on him. And if the eyes are focused on him, as Solomon says in verses 26 and 27, there will be, in fact, and there must be, a desire for the feet to follow the eyes. There's the heart first, then there's the eyes. The eyes look on the path, and then when the eyes look on the path, then the feet walk on that path. And that's what Solomon says you are to do. Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove not your foot from evil. This is in some sense a fleshing out then of what it actually means to heed the exhortation that Solomon gave in verses 10 through 19. How are you to find the right path and walk in it? The answer is all these things. Keep the heart, keep the mouth, keep the eyes, and keep then the feet. And if you've done all that, then you will in fact be walking on the right path. Now, why should you keep your heart for Christ? Why is this important? Because, brothers and sisters, is it not true that his wondrous love for his people demands this response? Think of all the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ has loved you. He has loved you with a love that goes beyond comprehension. The Apostle Paul, for the Ephesians, prays that they would be given the strength to begin to comprehend the depths of this love that he has shown for you. And if Christ has loved you that much, is it not good and right and your responsibility and obligation? Is he not worthy of you to make a good return on that love? Is it not right and good for you to do that if he has loved you in the way in which he has? You think of the way what Paul says in Romans 5, scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, but God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If there is any amount of love that you've ever given to God, it's because he's loved you first. And whatever love you've given to him is nothing in comparison with the love that he's shown to you. He's loved you first, he loves you now, and he's the one that loves you in the end. And his love is far greater than anything that you can even comprehend. Brothers and sisters, is it not right for you to see the glory of this Savior who has loved you so much and to say, I desire my heart to make a better return on his love, that I desire for my heart to be given to him? You think of what Hosea speaks in Hosea 2. It's not just that he then calls Zion a whore, which she was, and send her into exile, but then he says, even then in the wilderness, I will woo her. I will quiet her heart, and I will betroth her to me in love. Even after all that rebellion, he quiets her heart. And he says, I desire this one for myself, and I will give my son to make sure that I have her. That's the love that has been shown. And so, brothers and sisters, what else can the response be to such mercies and grace? It can only be what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, after he is looking back on all the mercy and grace. What can you do? What can we say to all these mercies? You must give your body as a living sacrifice. May it be that you would give everything, your heart, your eyes, your mouth, your feet, a living sacrifice to God to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. May God grant you the grace so to offer up yourselves to God, which is the only, as Paul says, the only reasonable response, the only reasonable act of service in light of the love that he's shown to us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, you truly have loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, as we think about it, Lord, our hearts, Lord, can fail us. We truly do need you to hear the prayer that the Apostle Paul made on behalf of the Ephesians for us, that you would strengthen us to be able to understand the height, the width, the breadth, to know this love which surpasses all understanding. Lord, give us the strength that by your Spirit we would begin to comprehend, and that in so doing then our hearts would melt in love for you. Lord, help us to desire communion with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the weakness of our love that we've given to him. And Lord, may it be that you would take our lives, take everything in us, that you would grant us this new heart, and that we would be fully committed to you in body and soul. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.